I want to begin the topic of the crucifixion of Christ today. This is a timely topic. Christ's crucifixion took place on the eve of Passover, which is happening on April 6th of this year. Friday, April 6th, always coincides with Easter. And it's the evening that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. Christ's crucifixion occupies a central point in Christianity, and indeed in all of history. It has been said that all of history is centered on Jesus Christ, and the life of Jesus Christ is centered around this single event, his giving of his life on the cross of Calvary. Jesus came for this moment. He came to die. There were a lot of other reasons that he came. He came to live a perfect life. He came to be a good example for us. He came to fulfill the law. But the single most important reason that he came was to endure this event, this horrific death, by which he took the place of the elect under the wrath of God. These 6 hours are the focal point of the history of man. Since the fall, man was in need of this moment. Since Adam and Eve put the fruit to their lips in rebellion against God, this death was foretold, foreshadowed, and the scriptures tell us that the angels were even interested in how God was going to redeem man and bring him back into fellowship with his Creator. This sacrifice was the atonement by which a holy God was satisfied by the blood shed by his perfect Son. Now, much of the law was pointing to this event. Much of the sacrificial system that was instituted all foreshadowed this death on the cross where Christ satisfied the demands of holiness with the death, with blood. Now, most of us have little concept of what this event was like. We might have a picture in your head. You know, my first Bible was I still have it. It had a lot of pictures in it, and it might have a picture in there of the crucifixion. And yes, it was an awful picture. You know, it was painted, and it was a still, and it was pretty sanitized, wasn't it? Now, maybe we've seen a movie or a television miniseries where they portrayed the death of Christ. And, those portrayals are certainly ugly. But we all know that it's not real, right? The nails aren't real. The blood is not real. The actor gets to get down off the cross and, take a break and have a Coke and we all kind of know that in our minds, right? This isn't real. They're portrayals. And we in our 21st century safe little worlds that we have really have nothing by which we can compare this event. If you or I were instantly transported back to the foot of the cross on that Friday afternoon, you would experience something so traumatic and so horrific that it would probably overwhelm you or me. The cross was real. The nails were real. The jeers of the Roman soldiers were real. The blood was real. And the injury and the pain and the cruelty were real. We have really no concept of this. We don't live in a world where that kind of brutality is practiced. So it's kind of off, over there. It's something we don't really understand fully. Crucifixion is a terrible way to die. We have really no analog today. The Romans got this method from the Persians. Persians originally came up with it. They would hang people on a cross. But the Romans perfected it. The Romans were a very militaristic society. They demanded perfect obedience. And this was the method that they used to execute people. And it was a terrible way to execute folks. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, you would have firsthand experience with this, because this was something that was practiced, and it was practiced a lot. You'd have to live a very sheltered life in order to not have been exposed to this upfront and personal. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day, you probably would have witnessed dozens or possibly even hundreds of executions in this manner. History tells us that just up until the time of Christ, the Romans had killed up to 30,000 people using this method in Judea alone. Just right there in that little place. They killed up to 30,000 people that way. When the Romans came in AD 70 and completely overwhelmed the Jews and destroyed the temple, Josephus tells us that there wasn't enough wood to build the crosses that they used. There were thousands of people executed like this. Now, the Romans didn't do this in places where, you know, it was kind of off on the side and, you know, you really had to go out of your way to see one of these things. They would do it in a very public place. They would do it at major intersections where lots of people would have to go by and view this. Because the point was complete and total humiliation of the person that was being executed. And it was, of course, to make a statement. This is what Rome does to people who don't toe the line. This was a brutal and cruel way to die. People would linger for days on crosses. And the spectacle became more and more horrific as time went on. And this is the death that Jesus died. It's important to remember that Jesus was God. Jesus knew what he was getting himself into. He knew what it was going to be like. He probably had witnessed these things himself. He knew why he was doing it. And he gave himself willingly. This was not something that was done to him. This was something that he was in control of all the time. He gave his life in this terrible way to redeem you and me from an eternal death apart from God. Now, this event tells us much about the players that were involved. And this week I'm going to explore what it tells us about God and a little bit about what it tells us about Christ. And Dave's going to pick up next week and finish. So first of all, this event tells us much about God. What do you all think of this? The crucifixion itself tells us about God the Father? Sovereign, okay. Absolutely.
The righteousness of God. In Romans 3 it says that God was demonstrating his righteousness because he passed over the sins in the Old Testament.
Okay.
He passed over them, and so he had to vindicate himself. He told Adam and Eve that if in the day that they sinned, they would die, and they didn't die the day they sinned. So he was vindicating that righteousness. If anything, in the Old Testament, you don't see a God who's overly harsh on sin. He's incredibly lenient compared to what his demands are.
Yes, I think you're right. I think the cross demonstrates God's righteousness. His righteousness demanded death for sin. Absolutely. Nobody else?
How about his love?
His love? Okay. Absolutely. The love of God sent his son. Absolutely. Anybody else? I know we haven't had time for the coffee to kick in yet.
His wrath.
His wrath? Okay. Yeah, his wrath was displayed. Absolutely. Christ felt the full wrath of God.
Just yes. Faithfulness of God, too. And we see all those prophecies from the Old Testament that mm-hmm. came true at the crucifixion.
Yeah, very detailed things. I mean, we'll read in a minute some of those. Just very, very detailed. I mean, Christ had to die in a certain way. It couldn't just be, you know, any kind of death. He had to fulfill those scriptures. So I want you to turn over to John 3:16. Now, I know we could all recite this verse from memory. You know, they show this verse on football games, this verse, one of the most overused verses. You know, we have, like, mental fatigue about this verse. But we're gonna turn and look at it anyway, because we're going to read 17 too. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So what does this mean? It means that the love of God for his creatures drove him to give his Son for this moment. It means that love motivated this act. And the next verse tells us that God did this to save the world, to redeem it from death and restore life everlasting. Man was created in fellowship with God. There was perfect fellowship there between Adam and Eve and God. It says they walked together in the garden. They talked. There was a perfect fellowship there. And that fellowship was broken by the sin of Adam and Eve. And death entered the world. And this act of love restored man to fellowship with God. And all those who believe in him, that they should not perish but have everlasting life. Love motivated God. We can also say God planned it from the beginning. Let's turn back and look at that. Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. This is in the little speech that God gave to the serpent. This is right after the fall, right after this sin has been committed. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, this is moments after our first parents sinned against God. And God is talking to the serpent. This is Satan he's talking to. And he's he's saying, I will put enmity, this enmity is, you know, harsh disagreement, it is hatred, it is a fight, a battle. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God is already talking about Jesus delivering a fatal blow to Satan, while the taste of the fruit is still in Adam and Eve's mouth. This sin that Jesus died was a foreshadowed event after this first sin. His death would kill death itself and undo the damage that Satan had done to our walk with God. And you can see here that it's going to hurt. Christ will bruise Satan on the head, and the word here is a crushing blow, a mortal wound. But Satan shall bruise Christ on the heel. Christ will not escape unmarked. There will be pain and there will be injury. Now, Christ's crucifixion also shows us that God's plan would be costly. Isaiah 53 tells us just how costly God understood it to be. Let's turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah was alive 750 years before the birth of Christ. And the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah and made these prophecies. And I'm going to read Isaiah 53:3-12. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, how does this plan tell us how costly this plan was? What was it about Christ's death that was costly to God? A guilt offering, okay. Yeah, you had the perfect Lamb of God became a guilt offering. What else? I know I'm throwing you off by asking you questions in the middle here.
That's pretty vivid stuff in verse 5. Right there, one verse, you get Pierce's cross chastening at scourging.
Okay. Pretty costly. Yeah, I mean, those words, you know, he was pierced through. He was crushed. And you can see the juxtaposition that it was done to him for our transgressions. Right? He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. He took that all on himself. Verse 3 tells us that he is like one whom men hide their face from. This is something you would turn your eyes away from. It was so horrible to look at. Keep that image out of your eyes and out of your mind. Verse 4 tells us we esteem him stricken. That means we look on him and we esteem that God has struck him. He was smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, as Chuck says, this was costly to God. God took his son and put him in this position that he was pierced through for our transgressions. The chastening for our well-being, the discipline that should fall on us for our own good, fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. This was a costly thing for God to do. There was no shortcut that could be taken. No sacrifice of bulls or goats would satisfy this debt. Only the Holy One of God could go through this for you and for me. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. Speaks a little bit more about what God was doing through Christ here. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the key. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God did this to his Son. He made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Now, the crucifixion of Christ also tells us much about Jesus. It tells us much about Christ. It reveals his purpose in doing this, Christ's purpose. You must remember that Christ was very purposeful going through his life. It was not just something that happened to him. He was very purposeful in the way it happened. He did it on purpose, and he did it just the way that it needed to happen. Jesus knew why he was here. Turn over to Matthew 20, 28. Matthew 20, 28. Previous verse says, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be served like the earthly kings kind of assume that people are going to be serving them. No, he came to serve. And he came to give his life a ransom for many. Notice the word give here. Christ gave his life. His life was not taken away from him. Christ understood that he was here and that he was here to give his life as a ransom, as a payment to get someone out of bondage. That's what ransom is. Christ understood he was here to do the will of his Father. Turn over to John 14:10. John 14:10, this is in the upper room. He's talking to his disciples. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. See here that Jesus understands that the Father is at work. What Jesus is doing, the Father is doing through him. And Jesus understood that he was perfectly in concert with what the Father was doing through him. Now, there were plenty of times where people tried to do away with Jesus before it was his time. You know, there was the people that tried to throw him off the cliff. They were, you know, he was in the temple. They tried to seize him. And he was completely able to avoid these, being the sovereign Lord of the universe that he is. And because it was not his time. And you see that in several times in the Gospels. Turn back just a couple pages to John 7:30. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he's really getting on the nerves of the Jewish leaders. And you know, it says, 7:30, it says, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They sought to seize him, but they couldn't put their hands on him because it wasn't his time yet. Jesus knew how he needed to die, when he needed to die, when the time was, he gave his life willingly. Now, during this event, we also see Christ's intercession. Turn over to Luke 23:33. The different gospel writers place different emphasis on different things, and Luke here in 23:33. When they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Many people think that Jesus was praying this while they were nailing the nails into his hands and into his feet, very early in the crucifixion. The nails, of course, were very large. And in order to support the weight of the body, they wouldn't put them through the hands. You know, that it would just tear right out of your hand. It wouldn't support the weight of your body. They put it through the wrist right here, because there's bones in there that makes a box, and you can actually hang on that
quite painfully.
And I don't have to tell you how many nerves run through here. I just, you know, tap your wrist. It kind of makes a reflex feeling up through your fingers. There's all kinds of nerves that grow through this place right here. It would be excruciating pain. And in the midst of this pain, Jesus was praying for these people that were doing this to him. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus came to earth as an intercessor, the mediator between God and men. And even in this agony, in this pain, in the blood, he was concerned about those who were piercing him. Now, these Roman soldiers certainly knew what they were doing. He wasn't talking about that. They were experts at it. They'd probably done it hundreds of times. What Christ was praying about was that they had no idea of the enormity of their crime. They didn't understand who this was that they were nailing to the cross. They didn't know that this was the Son of God that they were mistreating so terribly. They didn't recognize that this one they were putting to death was the light of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Christ was pleading for mercy on their behalf. He was more concerned about them than he was about himself. Now, Christ was also praying for the Jewish leaders who had hit him, spat on him, struck him with their hands, blasphemed against him, and delivered him up to the Gentiles. These were the men who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. These men were supposed to be the closest to God, the most in tune with the Word of God and knowledgeable about what God was doing, what agenda God was carrying about in the world. The chief priests, the intercessor for the whole nation, who'd go into the Holy of Holies once a year into the very presence of God and offer sacrifice for the nation. If anyone would be in tune with God, this guy would be, you would think. Instead, they were mocking him, saying, "If you are the Christ, come down off the cross, and then we'll believe in you." Jesus was praying that God would be merciful to them, for they were blind with sin and ignorant of who they were abusing. John MacArthur, in his book, The Murder of Jesus, says that this prayer was answered in many ways. The thief on the cross next to him. The centurion looking on, who very well might have wielded the hammer afterwards, said, "Surely this must be the Son of God." Many of the people who were cheering on the soldiers that were saved in the days and weeks to come. Christ prayed that God would have mercy on the people doing these horrible things to him. And God answered that prayer. Lastly, today we see Christ's grace on the cross. Keep a finger in Luke 23 and turn over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27:38. And I'll read down to 44. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, these two criminals that were crucified with Christ joined in the mockery and the jeers that the Jewish leaders and the people were hurling at Christ. Now, these two thieves were possibly the most degenerate people that were present that day. They were there for crimes against Rome. They were very likely accomplices of Barabbas, who was released in Christ's place. So they were, it says they were thieves, but they were very likely accomplices to murder as well. And they had their own crosses. They were in agony themselves. But it's interesting because they take time out of their own suffering to hurl abuse at Christ. They use some of that precious energy that they have, trying to push themselves up and get a breath, to mock and jeer at Jesus. But sometime after this, one of the thieves became silent, and then that silence changed into repentance. Go back to Luke. Hope you kept your finger there. Luke 23. I did not keep my finger in there. One of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." So this one who just minutes ago was cursing him and mocking him now asked for forgiveness. and for Christ to remember him. This thief understands that Christ has a kingdom and it's not of this world. And what is Christ's response? He responds with grace. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This man repents of his sin, and Christ extends salvation to him, even in the midst of all of this agony and death. Now, did this man deserve this treatment? No. And that's the definition of grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. Salvation offered and given freely to those who don't deserve it. So we learn much about God in the crucifixion of his son. We've seen how love motivated him to give his son as a sacrifice for the sin of man. We saw how he planned it from the beginning of time. And we saw how it was a costly plan. It cost him his son. This crucifixion reveals much about Christ. It reveals his purpose, that he gave his life willingly. He gave it at the proper time, at the proper method. There were all kinds of ways Jesus could have gotten himself out of this. But he didn't do that. He fulfilled hundreds of scriptures from hundreds of years before, very specific scriptures about exactly how he was to suffer. Crucifixion reveals his intercession for those perpetrating this crime against him. And it reveals his grace towards those who were there, the thief, the centurion. All of history revolves around this moment in time. When Christ breathed his last and said, "It is finished, it is paid in full, the debt is paid," and this is why he came. So, I have time for questions. You start early, you have time for questions. How do we see Christ's resolve in heading to the cross? You know what that means? He was resolved. Said he set his face towards Jerusalem. But kind of during the whole trial, you see his resolve. What had different ways you see that?
He's in the garden. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done."
Okay. Yeah, he prayed, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, but I don't want what my will is. I want what your will." So he was resolved. How else?
Well, it said as he went through the trial that he did not open his mouth. He just went as a lamb.
Okay. He could have opened his mouth.
Yes.
I mean, I think if I was in his place, I'd be saying, "Hey, wait a minute. You don't know who you're talking to." But he didn't do that, did he? And it kind of made Pilate mad. You know, Pilate was like, "You're not answering me. Do you know who I am?" And Jesus says, "You would have no authority except it was given to you." So, yeah, Jesus did not open his mouth. He was resolved in that way. How else?
In spite of what they did to him, he still loved.
Okay. That's right. You know, you think all the way through it, you know, this humiliating treatment, you know, the Roman soldiers, they were just brutal to him. You know, they took all of his clothes off of him and put this purple robe on him. This was after they had scourged him to within an inch of his life already. made a crown of thorns. The thorns are probably about that long. Pushed it down on his head. So they put a reed in his hand like a scepter. Bowed down and mocked him. You know, that was very humiliating treatment.
Well, the scourge, was the scourge not such that within 24 hours they died from the scourge? Most people died from scourging.
Right.
He was pretty well pulled.
Yeah. It was, there would be so much loss of blood and just the back was turned into just, lacerations. They lashed them 39 times because they believed that if they did it 40 times, they would kill them.
Well, Tim, you know, everybody hones in on the fact that Jesus was bitten and beaten and the crown of thorns and all that. But, you know, something to me that stands out to me even more so than that, and I have thought so much about this, was the fact that Jesus was perfect and he knew no sin. And as he hung on that cross, all the sin was put on him. And how agonizing for someone that did not know sin to have sin put on them. And not only that, to have Father God turn his face from him. And I thought, you know, to me, just to be out of God's presence for 1 second would just be the most horrible thing that could happen to me.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think to me that was as much torture as he went through from the beatings and all those physical things he went through. It had to be a mental, it had to be more than we can even comprehend.
Yeah.
We can comprehend beatings. We see what people do to people,
right.
And we know how terrible they can be. But the mental comprehension of that, I can't even comprehend it.
Yeah, if you think about it, you know, Christ and God were in perfect fellowship for eternity. You know, we kind of know each other and we're friends for, you know, a few years here. But Christ and the Father were in perfect fellowship for all of eternity. And on the cross, that changed. And, you know, we talked about the wrath of God, one of his attributes, the fact that God is wrathful towards sin. Well, the entire wrath of God fell on Christ, was placed on Christ. Christ felt the full fury of that wrath. Because he was taking on the sin for your life and my life and all of our lives. And the wrath that belongs to that sin for thousands and millions of people throughout time is falling on Christ. And that's, I think you're right. I think that, you know, that was probably more painful to Christ than the beatings and the scourgings and the nails and all of that. And you see that with his response. You know, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quotes Psalm 22. And that anguish was real. So I think you're right. Why was it necessary for Christ to die in this way?
I think going along with what you just said, it was a physical picture of the spiritual thing, the aspect of God's wrath. You know, should we mm-hmm. see it in a physical
okay.
severity of
That was his plan. In a way, he had to do it that way. There were all those scriptures back there. You know, we could read through lots of them. Psalm 22, where it says, not a bone will be broken. There are just dozens and hundreds of scriptures that refer to details of the crucifixion, details about where his grave would be. We read through some of those.
Also, all Christians after Christ who are looking back to him have somebody that, you know, nobody's going to suffer something that they can't look back and say that Christ suffered more, you know. So they have someone to look to that they can know that he endured much, much more.
Right. And the book of Hebrews kind of talks about that. The book of 1 Peter talks about that, you know, and all any of the suffering that we go through, and, you know, here in America, we go through very little suffering compared with what the First Testament and the New Testament believers did. But all of that suffering, you know, we can look on the suffering of Christ and know that he is our brother in that. He is our leader in that. And, you know, the New Testament writers talk about us sharing in his suffering. It's a privilege to do that. Okay, I'm out of questions. Well, perhaps you have never before understood what Jesus Christ has done for you. It is possible that you have lived your life hoping that God will wink at your sin and treat you well in spite of your sin. If you've never given your life to him, today, in the shadow of this cross, that would be a perfect time for you to acknowledge his sacrifice that was made for you. And if that's true for you today, I ask that you would pray to God that he will forgive you of your sins, just as he did the thief on the cross. And Christ will extend to you that same grace that he extended that day. So let's pray.